That's a little proof of knowing we know the Lord is when our name is not the best that we hear. It's always our name we wanted to hear. In a selfish way, but with our nature. And my name sounds the best, but now it doesn't no more. Because it's one of these sweeter. And it's sweeter as the days go by. That's like wonderful.
Number 90.
90, thank you.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be
to the cross where Thou hast
Number 70.
I have a song
that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. It's the melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony.
Glory of the Father's home.
There amidst all our souls of rhythm, sweeter tune is here. It's the one all through the desert, ever drawing near. Perfect rhythm are the mansions, glorious bright and
later, so I'll get a drink. Tell the lesson out so we can all just sing and fully enjoy it. Let's talk about Jesus,
the King of Kings is He, the Lord of Lords supreme, through all eternity. The great I Am, the way, the truth, the light, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. Isn't He wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful, isn't Jesus my Lord, wonderful. Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus my Lord, wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is He. From all sin and shame, wonderful is my Redeemer, praise His name. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His name is wonderful. His name say, wonderful.
Come on, start that. One,
the day seems long, our child's lying there.
Father,
number 30.
Number 30. Sure. Want to start that with 18?
A glorious morning, sorrow will cease. A glorious morning, all will be peace. Our days all ended, so days all done. Heaven will open, Jesus will
Thank you.
To speak for just a little while tonight. I trust this is something the Lord has for my soul. I don't have any deep scriptures or anything. Well, they're all deep. But I just want to turn to some very well-known ones. Because what I really want to do is talk to my heart and yours about my precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Turn to John chapter 1. And I want to read just a description, one of a multitude of precious descriptions of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, and I'm going to read part of verse 14, leaving the parentheses out. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now I'd like to turn to the book of Mark to see an example of the Word, if I may say reverently, in action, in grace and truth. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and verse 40, the first phrase. And there came a leper to him. The Word of God doesn't say, the Word doesn't say there came a sick person to him. The Word of God tells the truth. This man was a leper. The most hopeless disease possible that anyone could have. Under the law, a leper was shut out from his people. Had to go out into the wilderness, alone, separated from his loved ones, from the camp, had to put a cloth over his face, and had the responsibility to spend the rest of his days crying, unclean, unclean. This leper came to the Word that tells the truth. But that Word is full of grace. And I think we've been learning today about grace. And so a leper comes to the Word, to the Lord Jesus, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The law said, go outside the camp and stay there. You're forbidden to come among the people. But the Word said, I will. I will. Be thou clean. And Jesus moved with compassion. The heart of the Creator of this universe, my blessed Savior, was moved with compassion for a helpless wretch full of leprosy that had no right to expect anything, no claim on any blessing or on any favor. Put forth his hand and touched him. Don't touch a leper. They're a leper. Stay away from them. They're untouchable. They're defiling. They're unclean. But Jesus touched him. Jesus has touched me. I'm looking at a room full of lepers that Jesus has touched. The Word, which tells the truth about us, but is full of grace. I will be thou clean. I'd like to talk to you tonight for a little bit about some lepers. And we're going to see kind of quite a contrast in these lepers. And you know the Bible is full of lepers. The Word of God is full of lepers that got clean. And it's such a wonderful way to read through the precious Word of God and read of that moral leper called Rahab, who got, may I say reverently, so clean that she's mentioned in the lineage of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That leper, so morally a leper, that she was taken in the very act of a sin that required stoning to death, and was brought into the presence of the Word made flesh that required such an act to end in the stoning and death of the one guilty of that act. And that Word said, neither do I condemn thee. Go in peace. Go and sin no more. But I want to talk particularly about two lepers. You will know who they are right away. But I think you'll know one better than you know the other one. Turn to Acts. Chapter 26, I think it is. Acts chapter 26, and if you will allow me, I'm going to read from Mr. Darby's translation, starting when a leper named Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, talks about what that leprosy did in his life. Acts chapter 26, and I'm going to start in verse 4, because when leprosy starts, it seems like, as I understand it, it's in its early stages, very hard to diagnose, very hard to feel that there's anything wrong. And so in verse 4 it says, this leper says, my manner of life then from my youth which from its commencement was passed among my nation in Jerusalem, know all the Jews, who knew me before from the outset of my life, if they would bear witness that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee. There's lots of lepers like that in the world. The good lepers that don't look like lepers. Is it possible maybe that sometimes we can kind of think of ourselves that way? I'm just not that bad. I've lived a pretty good life. I've lived in a Christian home. I've done this, I've done that. I've been faithful. I lived the strictest sect of our religion. I lived the Pharisee. And then he says, down in verse 8, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be judged a thing incredible in your sight, he's talking to the king, if God raises the dead? Now this, here comes more open leprosy. I indeed myself thought that I ought to do much against the name of Jesus the Nazarene, which also I did in Jerusalem, and myself shut up in prison many of the saints, having received the authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote. Should this mother, who has confessed Christ, be stoned? Saul of Tarsus raised his hand. Yes. Kill her. A little more open leprosy, isn't it? Should this father, who has several children depending on his care, who has converted to the religion of Jesus the Nazarene, be allowed to live or die? Saul of Tarsus' hand went up. Kill him. I gave my vote to kill members of the body of Christ. Often punishing them in all the synagogues, I compelled them to blaspheme. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly furious against them, I persecuted them even to cities out of our own land. Well, I'm going to stop there. I just wanted to read the description of a leper that we call the Apostle Paul, the mightiest servant of God. Because the word that called to him out of heaven on the Damascus road, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Was full of grace and truth. And stopped Saul on his path and turned him around. And he became a mighty instrument of the grace of God in blessing. If God, and I say this very reverently, can do that with a Saul, do you think, my beloved brethren, that he can do that with others who have, in zealousness, perhaps in mistaken zealousness, followed a path that has been injurious and hurtful? If the word, full of grace and truth, could stop and change a Saul of Tarsus, who was more than happy to see those who believed in the Lord Jesus put to death, Is it possible that he can still do that in the various circumstances of life that you and I meet, whether with Christians or with sinners? We all know the answer to that. The question is, do we believe it enough to live it? The question is easy to answer. Of course he can. Living it is much more difficult. Putting it into practice. And so I want to turn to someone in the Old Testament who's an awful leper. And I want you to think about this awful leper. He was so awful that we have two accounts of him, at least. I think just two accounts. But he was such a horrible leper that we're given two accounts in the Word of God of this man. I'm going to look at the first account in 1 Kings. Or maybe it's 2 Kings. Let's see. Yes, it's 2 Kings chapter 21. For the sake of time, I don't intend to go much longer, but for the sake of time, I'll just read a few verses and talk about this leper named Manasseh. Manasseh came from, you might say, a very good and godly home. Hezekiah was his father. And he was a king that reigned after Hezekiah passed off the scene over the two faithful tribes, those two that had remained faithful in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, to God's center. Judah and Benjamin. And Hezekiah had been a very godly king. There were mistakes in his life, there were failures, but he'd been very godly. And then his son begins to reign. And I would say, this is just my personal opinion, beloved brethren, but I would say that Manasseh equals Ahab of the 10 tribes of Israel in terms of his wickedness. I don't know that you read of a more wicked king that reigned over the two faithful tribes than Manasseh. I've mentioned this before, I'll just say this in passing. After the rebellion, when those 10 tribes left, and Jeroboam set up the two centers, one in Dan and one in Bethel, never, never again do you read of the 10 tribes ever having a king of which these words are said, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." You will never find one king who reigned over those 10 tribes of which that is said. But you will read of a Jehoshaphat, a Hezekiah, a Josiah, and others who reigned over those two tribes who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But here comes one who was far more responsible, you might say, than any of those kings over those 10 tribes. He had a godly father. He saw the blessing of following God, and no one exceeded him in his wickedness. I won't read much, but it says he did that which is evil, verse 20, chapter 21, verse 2, after the abominations of the heathen. Hezekiah, his father, destroyed the idolatrous places. He rebuilt them. He went into the hallowed court of the house of the Lord and built altars to idols. But the one that terrifies and horrifies me more than anything else is verse 6. He made his son pass through the fire. I want to be very careful, and I don't want to go too far with this. But my understanding was the Molech was a god of, I think, the Zidonians. And Molech was an iron idol made out of iron. And it had two arms that came out like this. And a fire was built under those two arms. And parents offered their children. God's people offered their children by throwing their little ones onto those metal arms over that fire. That's what it means when it talks about he caused his son to pass through the fire to Molech. Was this man a leper? Verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, because his sin, wherewith he made Judah sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did in his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, they are written for a second time. But there's something to my soul so astonishing to read. So I want to turn to 2 Chronicles and read the second account of Manasseh. 2 Chronicles and the second account. I don't think any person here with a normal human heart beating in their chest could think of anything but very solemn, despising thoughts of a man who could go so low, so far from God, do such horrible things. A leper, in every sense of the word. But I want to read in 2 Chronicles about this leper. You know, God has various ways to deal with leprosy. With that man who came to the Lord Jesus and just said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. He was immediately touched and cleansed. But I think this is so encouraging to my heart, and I don't want to go too far, but I'm just going to read to you what the Word of God says about this man, Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles. And let me say this before I go any further. One of the major differences between the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles and the books of 1 and 2 Kings is that the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles is a book that leaves many details of failures out. Was that a mistake? Did the Spirit of God make a mistake? You don't find David's sin with Bathsheba in Chronicles. You do in Kings. The book of Chronicles is a tale of grace. The book of Kings is a tale of truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And now we're going to read of all things of this wicked man. We're going to read of grace. I won't reread because the account is pretty much the same. But I want to start in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'm going to read start in verse 9, just so that we get this. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Israel to, or Jerusalem, to err. Now listen to these words. And to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed. This is a king over the... This is a king that had one of the most godly fathers recorded in Scripture. A king over the two tribes of Israel. And he made the children of Israel, those two tribes, do worse than the heathen that God destroyed. That's the truth of this leprous condition. Now here's the beginning of grace in his life. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Now I'm going to misread this verse. And prayed unto him, and God would not hear. Is that what it says? Full of grace and truth. And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city. So verse 14, there's separation in Manasseh's life now. The leper has been brought back in grace after humbling himself. There's been repentance. And now there's fruits. And a wall is being built to protect the city that he filled with blood previously. And he defends it. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of God. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God. Not a prayer he spoke to God, but isn't it wonderful? His prayer unto his God. Full of grace and truth. Beloved brethren, if a Manasseh can be brought back and repair the altar of the Lord, and the Spirit of God can say in verse 19, his prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sins, that's truth, grace and truth. His prayer and how God was entreated, grace and truth, all his sins and his trespass, they're written. But as bad as he was, Manasseh came back, and I believe came back in real faith. Why have I said this tonight? Because that's the kind of a Savior we have. And my beloved brethren, we have no motive, no right, no reason to walk in anything but grace and truth. That's what I've been shown. Do you want to know which one of these two I'm most like? I didn't go into the moral applications of what we could have applied morally to Manasseh's act. But I'll tell you, this person talking to you tonight is a whole lot more like Manasseh than he is like Paul. And Jesus paid for every single one of those things on Calvary's cross. Do I have the right to look at someone else that the Lord Jesus paid that much for and say, they're an awful leper? If I want to see the worst leper that I know, all I have to do is look in the mirror. I hope you won't mind if I close with a story. Some of you have heard this before, but it illustrates two things to me: love and forgiveness, which I feel a great need of in my own life. I would like to tell you a little history of this story. I first read it when years ago we were having the joy of being at Stellarton at the tent work. And Bev and I went in with the boys to a laundromat one morning. We had a break and we were doing some laundry. And as I was sitting there, I noticed a Reader's Digest. And I picked it up, it was open, and I began to read a story that caught my attention. The story was supposedly a true story. I've never read anything like this in my life, except this. And I've told it before, because as what I said, what it illustrates. But I want to tell you one time I told it. In my teaching, when I was in teaching in college, I was required to go to a, I don't even remember what they called it, but it's a week-long course where you go and learn how to be nice to people. And anybody who knows me well knows I have a problem with that. And so I had to go with all the other teachers and spend a week listening to a man. I called it one of those touchy-feely things. And I wasn't interested in being there and hearing how nice I was and how nice everyone else was and how I was supposed to figure out how to say nice things that made people feel good that I didn't even know. And so we had to tell a story about ourselves. And I decided, Lord, I don't really think I want to talk about myself. Not if I'm going to tell the truth here. So I told this story about me. You know that Japan, there is a segment of Japanese society that is very, very formal, and evidently still today is very formal, very ritualistic. And marriages are still arranged. When children are first born, parents arrange marriages between a baby boy and a baby girl because of the family connections that will be a positive thing for business or whatever reason. And so that happened, and two families arranged a marriage between a son and a daughter. And in that particular class of society, the son and the daughter grew up never knowing who it was that their parents had arranged their marriage to. They just knew that there was a marriage arranged, and at a certain time, the marriage would take place. And another part of that ritual was that the bride was covered totally with a veil. And after the marriage, when they entered the bridal chamber, was the first time that the bridegroom was given an opportunity to see the face of the one that had been arranged for him to marry 20, 25, 30 years before. It was the first time he looked at her face. And so that happened. And the bride and the groom went into the marriage chamber. And the bride removed her veil. And she was very homely. And the bridegroom could not conceal his disappointment. He didn't even try. He did an almost unthinkable thing. He turned and walked out of the room in disappointment and frustration and anger. Because of the rigidness of that culture and that particular segment of culture, they had to remain married. They had to live together. He was a successful businessman, except for a degenerative eye disease he had. Everything was going well for him. And strangely enough, two sons were born to that union. But he never treated his wife as anything more than an unwanted servant. She quietly accepted that treatment without ever complaining. Did what was expected of her for years, putting up with the increasing frustration of her husband, who couldn't really find fault with her, but was getting more and more frustrated because of the gradual loss of his eyesight, and becoming more and more, if we use the words of Scripture, a son of Belial. More and more difficult, hard, no matter what she did, no matter how quietly and willingly she did it. More and more it was criticized, displays of anger, kind of increasing with his loss of eyesight. The pressure of being on a list for a donor and the chances for that happening being very slim brought even worse circumstances to that poor woman, who just quietly bore it all and did everything possible that was expected of her and kept everything up in that home without, in a way that could not be criticized. Finally, the man had gotten so incorrigible that he came home one night and was not surprised to find that his wife had left. She couldn't take it any longer. He had probably precipitated, a phone call had probably precipitated that. A phone call from a doctor saying that without a transplant he would, within a very short time, be blind. And that just infuriated him, and he took it out against the one object he'd been taking all of his frustrations out all of his life. And she quietly accepted it until that night when he came home to an empty house. Instead of being sorry about that, he was angrier, more frustrated, and became even more incorrigible. But then, within about a week, the phone rang, and it was a message from the hospital to immediately get to the hospital. A suitable donor had been found. And so he went, and there was one chance that one eye could be saved. Evidently, they made as much use of donors as possible. And so he underwent the surgery. And whatever time took place for healing, when they finally removed the bandages to see if the surgery had been successful, it indeed had been. It was very clear medically that the surgery was successful and he would have one eye that he would be able to see with the rest of his life. After the period of recuperation, he went home and he opened the door, and standing there was his wife with a bandage over one of her eyes. And he fell on his knees in front of her and he said, "Why did you do that?" And she said three words: "Because I," four words, "because I love you." I told that story to that touchy-feely class, and I said, "That's what Jesus Christ has done for me. I spent my life," I didn't use this word, "being the worst kind of a leper. And he knew all about it. And he gave more than his eye. He gave himself." Having received such a gift like that, what is my response going to be to those around, to the lost, to my brothers and sisters in Christ? How am I going to respond when I've received everything from one who gave up everything to one who hated him and didn't want anything to do with him? And now I can say tonight, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, I thank God he did that. But what is that going to do in my life as one of his children, in my relationships to others? Will I be willing to spend and be spent? Though the more I love, the less I be loved, will I still love? Will I still give? Will I still remember that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? The Word was made flesh, full of grace and truth. Why doesn't it say full of truth and grace? You know the answer to that, don't you? Moses brought the law. He brought the truth. Jesus brought grace. But it never contradicted the truth. He paid for it. We have every right, every reason, and every ability, beloved brother, to love as he loved. Let's pray.